So last week, we started a new series. We call it Bad Church on the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is really a book about living a holy life in the middle of Sin City. You know, we talk about us having a bad world and how evil our world is and stuff. I don't think we're anything compared to where first century Corinth was. And so Paul begins by reminding them who they are in Christ. And I know a lot of times in my counseling, that's where we have to go back to, is who are you in Christ? Because once you discover who you are in Christ, everything else seems to fall in place. I don't worry if I am in Christ, if I understand my position in Christ. I certainly wouldn't commit adultery knowing my position in Christ. I wouldn't provoke my children to anger if I understand who I am in Christ. It changes literally everything about you. And so even though this is a bad church, we've said, it's a good church. It's a good church because in God's eyes, they're saints. That's what Paul calls them. And he has gifted them with every spiritual gift, every spiritual blessing to reach out to the community and live a holy life. And like the Corinthians, we all have a need. We all need a life of godliness. We have everything we need to be godly. Have you ever thought about that before? Like, you don't need another sermon. You don't need another accountability partner. You don't need another Bible study. Like, in Christ, you have everything you need to be holy. Look at Ephesians 1:3. It should be on the screen here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing. And because we're in Christ, we have every blessing. Look at 2 Peter 1:3. He says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything." Now consider these words, everything, pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything. That tells me that there's no sin that you cannot overcome as a Christian. He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I mean, when you start using words like everything, you realize how adequate we've been equipped. So in Christ, you have everything to fix your marriage. In Christ, you have everything to conquer depression. In Christ, you have everything to be patient with your kids. In Christ, you have everything to stop being so angry. In Christ, you have everything to stop whatever that habitual sin is that you're going through. I mean, you have everything. Think about it. Wouldn't it be cruel of God to call us, to save us, and then call us to holiness, and then leave us to ourselves? As if we could do it on our own. Instead, he gives us everything we need to live a life of holiness. So it's God's responsibility to give us everything we need. It's our responsibility to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. You are dead. That's what Ephesians says. You're dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. And now you are alive. Why? So that we might walk in newness of life. Like, a life in Christ is different. You're different. You're no longer the same. You know, a lot of times I'll ask people, what's the difference in your life? You know, you say you came to Christ at, you know, 6 years old, 8 years old, 15 years old. Like, what difference has Christ made? Well, I go to church now. So what? I mean, where are you serving? Where are you actively involved in the ministry of Christ? He's given you everything to be able to use the gifts that he's given you. So you're dead. And now you're alive. And what we're going to see today is a contrast between division and the gospel. A contrast between division in the church and the gospel of Christ. If we're truly made alive in Christ, then what we're going to see is there should never, ever be a church split. Ever. So go to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll begin in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you are baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Well, if you're taking notes in your bulletin today, what I want you to see is really there's 4 points, and the point number one here is the pattern for the church, the pattern for the church. Verse 10 here, Paul says, you all agree. You see it? Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. The term for agree here simply means to speak the same thing. Part of being unified is we speak the same things as it relates to biblical thinking. Notice that all, you see that? All of you agree. Circle that word, all. We should all agree. Part of being in the church is that we all agree on the essential things. Now you might be thinking, wait a second, we don't all agree though, right? I mean, some of you guys agree that Denver is going to win the Super Bowl, right? While the rest of us know that Seattle's going to win, okay? Some of you like Toyota, some of you like Honda. Some of you are offended that I would even mention a foreign car before I mentioned Ford or Chevy. While unity is important, unity must never be preserved at all cost. And Paul's not saying you have to agree on everything. He's saying you have to agree on essential things. We have to agree on essential things. And we have to separate over doctrinal truth. And so for us as a church, we have a doctrinal statement that we will divide over. We will fight for. We will not partner with other churches who do not agree with our doctrinal statement. Okay? A lot of times people come in, they'll say, you know, I kind of like the church because it's a simple church. So, well, you know, you guys are a simple church. I actually like the thought of that. I like being a simple church. Other people come in, they'll say, it's kind of laid back. I like that too. I think we are simple. I think we are laid back. But understand this, there are some things that we will hold with a very tight fist and we will fight you about. Okay, we will not compromise on some issues. And unfortunately, churches today have embraced diversity to a degree where it doesn't really matter what a person believes. That's not us. Okay, when you hear about this ecumenical movement and everybody love each other and everybody join together and let's all just love Jesus together, and that's not us. Okay, there are some doctrinal truths that we hold to be true, eternally true, that we will fight for, that we will die for. And if you're here thinking that you're in a church that agrees to disagree on essential theology, on essential theology, leave now, really, because you're going to be miserable in here. You're going to think I'm making fun of you. And I am. You're going to think I'm talking about you. And I am. Listen, there are some things that we will not compromise. If we wanted a bunch of people just to simply join our church so we can get our numbers up and get some money rolling in, all we have to do is compromise the essentials. That's all we have to do. But we're not going to do it. I'd rather reach Marion County with 15 people who have a passion for the things of God than for 5,000 who just want to come in and go to church on Sundays. Unity must never be preserved at all cost. And there are things to divide over, and one of the things that we will divide over is false teaching. And among the church, Paul says here, he says, look, we'll read it again. Now I exhort you, brethren, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. And you go, Mike, you just said you will divide. You're right, we will divide. Paul says here, to be no divisions among you. Well, the word for division is schism. No schisms. When there's a schism, there's a divide or a split. And Paul is actually saying churches should not split. I agree with that. And when churches split, it's devastating. It is absolutely devastating when a church splits. I mean, you just go back and you just Google church splits in Ocala, and you start reading what the local papers have said about the body of Christ. It's enough to throw up over. It's terrible. And the bad part is they're not splitting over essential doctrine. They're splitting over silly things. So this doesn't mean that we don't divide over doctrinal truth. We should divide over doctrinal truth. We shouldn't divide over what the version of the Bible you use or the color of the paint for the new church. People divide over that. Do you know that? As a church, we should never split unless our doctrine changes. And if our doctrine changes, split now. Really. As soon as it does, split. And if I leave and somebody comes in here and they're just lazy and look, the elders need to get them to change or get them to leave. It's not reason for a church split because there's sin involved. And if somebody comes in here and wants to change essential doctrine, run them out of here. I mean, as quickly as you can. You see, if unity trumps truth, then holiness is lost. And if unity is more important than the truth of Scripture, you will lose the purity of the church. And we simply cannot do that. Look at Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1 verse 6, we said last week that Galatians was a church that Paul basically said, hey, it's me, it's Paul, and then he started slamming them. Well, this is the beginning of his slamming here. Verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. In other words, eternally separated. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. It doesn't say he is to be embraced and, hey, you know, brother, we love you. We're okay with you. If you want to believe that, we can just agree to disagree. He doesn't say that. He says accursed, eternally separated. Get rid of him quickly. Don't let him come in here and start to fester. Get rid of him. We must deviate over essential truth. There are some things that we must hold with a very tight fist. And the criterion for essential truth is the historical, biblical, orthodox message of the gospel. So what are some things that we will not compromise on? The deity of Christ. Jesus is God in human flesh. If you come in here saying, well, you know, Jesus, he's a good man, he's a prophet, he's a great teacher, I just don't believe in God, we will divide over that. Jesus is God in human flesh. We also believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We could actually expand that. We'd say not only is the Bible without error, its Bible is completely, fully inspired by God. It is the breath of God. It is without the ability to fail. In other words, it is infallible. And it is the authority in everything we do in our life, in our church. It's the Bible. We also believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. In other words, Jesus died in your place. He died for you. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't have any sin, so he didn't have to die. He chose to die. He willingly went to the cross. You should have been on the cross paying for your own sin, but he died as your substitute. So we would say he died in your place. This substitutionary atonement of Christ, we will not compromise on. The virgin birth. I know that I'll use the word heretics. I try to save the word, the H word, for when we really need it. But I think there are some heretics in the that have crept in among the church. We would even say wolves in the church that have said really the virgin birth is no big deal. The virgin birth is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. The very reason that Jesus could be sinless was because he was born of a virgin. So the sin nature that is passed down from the man was not passed down to him. That's why he could be sinless. We also believe in the physical resurrection and return of Christ. Jesus' resurrection and return is not a spiritual one, it's a physical one. In other words, he's coming back. We can disagree on when that will happen, but we cannot disagree on if that will happen. Okay, we also believe in a real heaven and a real hell. And so many people want to argue today whether there's a hell or not. Jesus spoke at least twice as much about hell as he did about heaven. Listen, hell is an eternal place of torment for everyone who does not place their faith in Christ. And I'll tell you, if you can preach the doctrine of hell and not have some kind of choked up feeling of it, you don't understand hell. And so the question is always, well Mike, what happens to the person who never even hears the name of Christ? I mean, surely some guy in some jungle somewhere who never hears of Jesus, would God really send them to hell for not believing in somebody that they've never even heard the name of? It's a great question. And before you answer, think about this. What if we said, no, God wouldn't send them to hell? Then wouldn't it be better if nobody ever told anybody about Jesus? Because then they'd all go. So you're ruining it for people. You want the answer to that question? We'll cover it in a couple weeks in the foundations. You should come. We believe in the Trinity. God is one God who manifests himself in three persons. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one triune, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And we will not compromise on that. If you notice in 1:17, Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel is the essential truth. And we can't pull this Rodney King and say, oh, can we all just get along? Like, no, we can't. We have to divide over that. And the gospel is what we will die for. I remember in South Africa, Kolisile, our pastor there, one of his elders didn't believe in the Trinity, but he didn't know that until we started going over there and teaching theology. So we're teaching theology, and his elder stands up and he's basically saying, "I don't believe it," and he's going to argue with us about it, and Kolisile is like, "What is this silly talk he's talking about here?" And I said, "Kolisile, it's not silly. I mean, he really believes this." And so we counseled him through the week, and the guy wouldn't believe it. Kolisile goes up front in the church, and he starts talking about the Trinity that Sunday morning. And he holds up his Bible, and he says, God is Trinity, and we will die for that. And he looks right at his elder. Elder left. Hadn't been back since. Why? He needed to leave. There's certain things that you have to divide over. The gospel is one of them. The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ as full payment for the sin debt that man owes. And everyone who will call, who will believe, who will trust, who will place their faith in Christ has eternal life. When does eternal life start? The moment you believe. When does it end? It never does. It's eternal. So some things, other things, look, we can agree to disagree on, and it's no big deal, right? We can agree to disagree on the sign gifts. Okay, is he still using, you know, tongues, miracles, healings, all that stuff? We can agree to disagree on that. We can agree to disagree on head coverings for women. Is that a big deal? Huge deal some places. Huge deal. You go to Ukraine, you married women? Better have your head covered. They'll be very offended if you don't. So we can agree to disagree on which version of the Bible you use. We can agree to disagree on when Jesus will return. Wouldn't it be funny if like the rapture happens whenever like your theology thinks it will? So like the pre-trib guys like me, I get raptured first, and the post-trib guys, they like have to wait around through it all. I think that would be fun. Okay? We can agree to disagree on tattoos, on piercings, and on the length of hair for men and women. No big deal. We will not agree to disagree on the attributes of God or the work of Christ on the cross. And if you believe in the essentials, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ washes us, cleanses us from all sins. And so a church should never split unless the doctrine changes or someone comes in and tries to change it. Listen, there's nothing wrong with planting churches. Part of our long-term vision for our church is that we're going to plant a church from this church. Our idea is we'll get to about 400 or 500 people, and then as soon as we do, we're going to take, you know, 20 families or so, and we're going to plant somewhere else in Ocala. That's the idea. We never want to, we're not looking at a big mega church kind of thing. We want to have a nice, good-sized church that we can know one another, fellowship with one another. And so the idea is we can fit 523 people in here, in the gym. We get to 400, we just need to start looking around. So nothing wrong with planting churches. We should do that, but a church should never split over personality conflicts or because a group of people don't like their pastor. That should never happen. And as far as the church in Corinth, it's not what's happening. Okay, this is not an issue in Corinth. I just bring this up because it's such a prominent issue here in Ocala. So Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus, they're all in agreement. They're unified in all of the essential truths. So let's look at point number two, the problem in the church. The problem in the church. Let's look at verse 11. We'll get a running start. We'll start in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Okay, remember we talked about Chloe last week. Chloe is the tattletale of the church, okay? She's the one that went and told Paul all that was going on. So when you go to a doctor, he's looking for two things. He's looking for signs and he's looking for symptoms. Signs are what the things that he sees, and symptoms are what he tells you, or what you tell him. In other words, if your arm is cut off and there's blood gushing out, that's a sign, okay? If you tell him you're feeling achy all over, that's a symptom. It's not really measurable. What do you mean by achy? You know, 1 to 10, how bad is the pain? That's just a symptom. Okay, the signs and symptoms in the Corinthian church are divisions and quarrels. They're fighting, and because they're fighting, they're divided. And churches have long been known to fight and quarrel about the dumbest things. You know who else does, like, fights over dumb stuff? Married people, right? Oh my goodness, the funniest stuff that people argue over. I mean, just silly stuff, really silly stuff. It's like, hey, did you know that you know, so-and-so called today? No, I didn't know they called. Well, I told you earlier. No, you didn't. Well, yes, I did. I remember we were standing over there and I told you. You did not tell me. Yes, I told you. And then next thing you know, they're fighting. Finally, well, what did she want? And she said, oh, she just wanted to say hi. Like, what is that? We fight over the, and you know what, churches do that. Churches fight over, like, which side the piano should be on. They do. Because they kind of have their seat, and in my seat, well, I want to see the piano being played, and I can't see the piano being played because Rob's in the way. So we need to move the piano to the other side. Churches, like, will argue over stuff like that. And then somebody else will say, well, wait a second, I like the piano on that side. Because when the piano was on this side, I could see it. Some people say, well, I don't really like a piano at all. I think we should be using an organ. I want to go to a church where they play an organ. Some churches will say, well, some people will say, I don't like the color of chairs. You guys think I'm joking. True story. There was a guy, he owned a pizza restaurant in South Carolina. And he was, and I went in, I thought, man, I hadn't seen this guy in a long time. We were helping him with his business and done some things. Made some gift cards and gave them out to people in the church that had come. And, you know, it was going well. Coming to church, he'd gotten saved. And, I mean, just neat stuff. I realized one day, man, I hadn't seen him in a long time. And so I went over there and I said, I think his name was John, I don't remember now, but was like, John, man, I hadn't seen you in a long time, man. Everything going all right? He said, yeah, I'm fine. I've just been really busy. Which is the excuse for everybody. By the way, don't say I've been really busy. What a dumb excuse. There's plenty of other good excuses. That's not one of them. You always do whatever your priority is. Okay? That's the fact. If your priority is, let me give you another example, but remind me to get back to the story. We didn't have cups for the communion, so I can get a little bit longer than I usually would. Where was I? That priorities, okay? So priorities is let's say this morning, Sherry calls me and she says, hey, we didn't have any juice for breakfast this morning. Can you run and get some? Well, if she says that and I'm teaching Sunday school, what's my priority? To go get juice? No, I'm sorry, I can't. Have them drink water. Okay, that's not a priority. Okay, you guys would be the priority then. But if she calls and she says, hey, we've been in a car accident and the kids are hurt and they're rushing them to the hospital, what becomes the priority? They do. So you always accomplish your priorities. You always accomplish the things that are most important to you. So when you use the excuse of saying, oh man, you know what, I've just been so busy lately. No, it's just, you could say, it's just not a priority. But don't use busyness as the excuse, because you always accomplish the things that are most important to you. Back to the pizza. So I'm saying, hey, you know, where you been? He said, oh, I've just been busy. And I'm like, oh, come on, man, really busy? Don't give me that. You close on Sundays, you can come. And you know what it was? He finally got down to it. He said, you know, the reason I haven't been coming, just all that green. I was like, green? He said, yeah, man. He says, green chairs, green carpet, green paint on the walls. Just so much green. And I'm like, yeah, right. You know, give me five. He's like, no, seriously. Like, are you seriously? You're not coming to church because it's green? Yeah. Wait. So you're going to stand in front of a holy God at some point, and God says, give an account for your life. And he says, did you notice all that green, God? Like, you'll say that to him? I mean, I'm thinking this guy's joking. He's dead serious. Churches will split over stuff like green chairs. Go figure. Silly, isn't it? That's not Corinth. It's a little side note. That was free. What were they quarreling about in Corinth? Let's look at verse 12. He says, no, I mean this. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So they're fighting because they have this allegiance to a particular leader in the church, and they're quarreling over which one is right, best, and superior. In essence, there's four groups here. One group is the Paul group, okay? This is Paul's group. Paul's group is the group. Look, we were here when Paul planted the church. In fact, Paul probably led most of them to Christ. This is the group that likes things the way they are, right? Why are we changing? We've always done it this way. The Apostle Paul did it this way. It worked for Paul in the past. It'll work again. And you don't have to be in a church real long to realize there's this good old days group, right? Remember how we did it in the good old days, back in the days when God used to move and used to work and used to, you know what? The God who used to still do. He still does. We don't have to talk about the old days. The thing I think is funny about this church, you know what? Everybody that's here has been here about a year and a half or less. Really. We got the Normans, the Richmonds, and the Guzmans. Normans and Richmonds have been here from the beginning. Okay, that's the Paul group, all right? Why are we changing? Why are we adding an extra row, you know? No, they don't do that. But that's kind of, that's the Norman Richmond group, right? And then you got, you know, we came in kind of after them, and so the Guzman group, and I love change, and so, you know, I'm kind of different than the Paul group. And then we had kind of the Hogans and Judy kind of came in at the same time, the Lauren and Nathan Canada. And then all of a sudden, all y'all showed up. And then you keep showing up. So it's about a year and a half or less, everybody's been here. So we don't really have that old-timers group that's saying, well, I remember back in the day when we used to. Okay, that's the Paul group. Then you have this other group, and it's the Apollos group. Okay, the Apollos group, it's a dynamic leader and teacher who took over the church after Paul left. Okay, so Paul leaves, and you got the Apollos group. Okay, look at Acts 18, should be on the screen. Acts 18, verse 24, he says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that neat? They took him aside and explained. Didn't call him out in front of everybody, just took him aside. It says, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So these guys are saying, look, Paul is good, but he's no Apollos. Apollos is the eloquent one, right? He's the one who's mighty in the scriptures. He's instructed in the ways of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He's a good speaker. He's accurate teacher. He's bold. He would share Christ to the Jews and use the Old Testament to do it. This is the Apollos group. This isn't the first round. This is the second round. I'm more of the Apollos group. I'm kind of the second round. Maybe us in the bowlings, you know, we kind of got here around the same time, and so we're more of the Apollos group. Well, that's the group that's just excited. Right, let's do this, you know? We got a speaker, we got a teacher, we can make this happen now. Well, the third group is the Cephas group, and what's another name for Cephas? What do we know him as? Peter, good, right? Peter. So this is the Peter group. Well, this group figured, you know, it's probably best to follow Peter because he stood out as the leader in the early church. This group is still in Jewish Christianity. Peter got in an argument with Paul, remember, over how much Jewishness needed to stick around, Galatians 2. The Peter party, the Peter party, is the traditional party, okay? The group that only wants to sing hymns. Well, how come you don't do all the old hymns all the old way? Okay, Mike, why don't you wear a tie every Sunday to church? Why don't you preach out of the King James? Why don't you pray in Old English? Because I can't. And then there's the Jesus crowd, right? That's the next crowd. That's we're of Jesus, so there. Okay? We're not of Paul, we're not of Apollos, we're the Jesus crowd. Okay, they got the right name, they just had the wrong attitude. They weren't exalting Jesus, they're exalting themselves. And I think this group comprises the individuals that say, you know, we don't really have time for all the men, the leaders in the church. We just get our direction straight from the top. Jesus tells me to do it, then I'm going to do it. And a group like this will destroy a church because they're always more spiritual, they're always more tuned in, they're always right, and they always condemn everybody else. They're spiritually arrogant, and the average local church isn't good enough for them. They go from church to church to church to church because they have new truth. They have more truth. They're smarter than everybody else. And so instead of coming in and submitting to a pastor and to the elders, they want to come in and take over. Caleb and I would call them Jesus jukers. They tend to spiritualize everything. Listen, do people get caught up in following leaders of churches today? Absolutely. I'm of Piper. I'm of Driscoll. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Spurgeon. I'm of Calvin. I'm of Aiton. I just want to get Bob's name in the middle of Calvin, Spurgeon, MacArthur, all those guys, right? Luther and Aiton. Okay? Look, everybody's got their man, right? You got to be really careful not to fall into a trap where you only want to listen if I'm speaking. Or if you only want to listen if Bob's speaking. Or if Mark's speaking. Or if Philip's speaking. Oh, Philip's leading that class. Oh, I'm going to go to Philip's class. I really like it. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's the one that teaches. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who grows you. And as best we can, the rest of us are simply trying to follow Christ. The real dilemma that we have here is that people that were being followed in Corinth were genuine servants of God. Guys like Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus. So we're not talking about false teachers. We're talking about genuine servants who spoke the truth in love and had good theology. They weren't divided, but those who followed them divided themselves. And I think it's important because there are times when there are divisions, and those divisions are necessary because of false teaching. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's true. That is so true. Listen, that's a different story. When there's false teaching, separate. You must separate yourselves from them. And a key sign that you're in a bad church is if there's disunity in the body. Good churches are unified churches. That's what Jesus prayed for when he said that they all may be one. And if that's the case, unity should be something that we pursue. But I think in order to really understand unity, we have to understand that unity is not uniformity. Right? Unity is not uniformity. In order to be unified, it doesn't mean that we're uniform. It doesn't mean we're all the same. We have different personalities. We have different convictions. We have different gifts. We have different backgrounds, and that's good. We have people in our church from charismatic backgrounds, Calvinist backgrounds, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, right? We even have those who used to be in cults in our church. We have people who are raised in the church, and we have people who are brand new to the church. We have rich people, we have poor people, we have young people, we have old people, we have people with different skin colors. We are diverse, and in the middle of diversity, there's unity. We agree, and we speak the same things. That's the beauty of the gospel. Uniformity means that says that we all have to look alike and act alike. That's not unity. Unity is when we are complete, right? In the same mind, verse 10, and in the same judgment. If you looked over at Philippians, Paul would actually add to that. He would say unity is being intent on the same purpose. Let's look at point number 3 now, the principle of the church. The principle of the church. See, the Corinthians had no reason for division, because all of their leaders were of the same mind, the same judgment, intent on one purpose. So what Paul does is he asks 3 rhetorical questions that start in verse 13. And he says, is Christ divided? That's the first question. Is Christ divided? The tense of the verb would actually read, has Christ already been dismembered, apportioned, and distributed? Did you guys cut Jesus up and put him in all different parts so you can have a little bit of Jesus all over the place? Isn't that ridiculous? What's the answer? What's the implied answer? Is Christ divided? No. Of course not. Jesus is the source of unity in the church. He's the source of unity between husband and wife, between parent and child, between brother and sister, and between other members in the congregation. He unites the intelligent people and the simple people. He unites the rich people and the poor people. He unites the black people and the white people. Anything that smells like disunity, look what he's saying. It's not from Christ. Jesus is not for disunity in the church because Jesus has not been divided. Question number 2, was Paul crucified for you? What's the implied answer? No. Paul wasn't crucified. I didn't like how he uses it himself. He could have used Apollos or whatever. He uses it himself. Instead of blaming everybody else, hey, look, was I crucified for you? He's underscoring the essential principle that Jesus is the one who unites the church. Listen, Jesus is the only significant person in our gathering. He is. We exalt him. Nobody else. He's the one who's altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000, the hymn would say. He's the sovereign. He's the head. He's the guide. He's the testimony. He's the reality. Jesus makes church, church. And when a church loses focus off of Jesus, it loses everything. You know what I've noticed about disunity? It's a sure sign of immaturity. That's like kids. Kids just fight and fight. Why? Because they're immature. And then grown-ups who are immature, you know what they do? They fight about everything. Christian grown-ups that are immature, you know what they do? They fight about everything. See, the more mature you get, the more you realize how little there is to really fight about. And whenever individuals give their allegiance to human personalities, they take their eyes off of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? No. So he asked a third question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's the implied answer? No. This is significant because there's an understanding that when a person is baptized in the name of somebody, that they are signing over the rights of their lives to that person. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're saying, I sign over my life to you. All that I have, all that I am, it's all yours. So Paul is asking the question, did you sign your life over to me? No. Well, why did he mention baptism? I think he mentioned baptism because he's presupposing that they were already baptized. Do you know the first step of obedience for the believer? It's baptism. It's a public profession outwardly for what God has done privately in your heart. It was a way for you to identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and becoming part of his body. So once again, the principle is that our unity is in Christ. And since he is not divided, we shouldn't be divided either. Let's look at verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. He says, now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I think this is so funny, this passage here. It's funny how Paul begins by saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize anybody. Well, except for Crispus and Gaius. Then in verse 16, he remembers he baptized the household of Stephanas. And I'm trying to figure out, what this looks like. You know, Sosthenes, he's over there, he's sitting and he's writing. And Paul is just kind of wandering around. He's you know, saying what he wants Sosthenes to write down. He's saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. And Sosthenes says, well, actually, Paul, you baptized Crispus and Gaius. Except for Crispus and Gaius. But other than that, I didn't Paul, the household of Stephanas. And the household of Stephanas. Other than that, I don't know if I baptized anybody or not. I mean, can't you just kind of picture Paul, you know, doing this? I mean, that's how it reads. I was like, oh, how funny is that? Point number four, our last point, the priority of the church. The priority of the church. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The reality is that God did command him to baptize. It's part of the Great Commission. But I like how Paul separates the baptism from the gospel, don't you? He separates the work of baptism from the work of the gospel. What did Paul do in Corinth? He proclaimed the gospel, and then he taught them how to live out their newfound faith. Listen, baptism saves no one. The call to repent and believe the gospel, and then you are saved. After you believe, you're baptized as a symbol of your salvation, just like my wedding ring. My wedding ring doesn't make me married, okay? If I take it off, I'm not suddenly unmarried. It's like, ooh, I'm free, right? No, like I'm not. What if I put it on before I was married? Doesn't make, why would you put on a ring before you're married? Listen, why would you put on baptism before you're saved? Same thought. The order in the New Testament is always the same. First you believe, then you're baptized. Every single time. Nowhere in all of the scriptures ever is a baby baptized. Okay? We've kind of reversed it in our culture. We baptize babies and later we ask them to believe, when actually the scriptures are the opposite. What if somebody believes in infant baptism? Would we divide over that? No. That's not an essential. Unless they say that's how you become a Christian, is you have to be baptized as a baby. Then we would divide over that. Listen, we have a lot of brothers and sisters who are heaven bound and they baptize babies as a form of dedication and commitment from the parents. I don't agree with it, but we would partner with it. Why? Because they still have the gospel. And even Paul says here that his calling is not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And as a congregation, you are duty-bound to make sure that whoever preaches from this pulpit preaches the truth of the Bible. Not politics, not opinion, not cute stories, the gospel. The fact that God has come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to solve the problem for sin. Our condition as people, this is where we're at. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And the gospel message says that he has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. So Christ, who was sinless, died for our sin. And you have a responsibility to make sure that the proclamation of the gospel continues to go out so that division doesn't come in. Listen, the gospel is the most important message of all time. The gospel is a message that says you're a sinner. Every single one of us are sinners. We've all done something wrong. We all fall short of the glory of God. As a result of that, the price for sin is death. We can't pay that price because it would be eternally separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. And so what God does is God leaves heaven, he becomes a man, he lives a sinless life in the person of Jesus Christ, and then he dies, not because he had to, because he chose to. Proof that he was sinless was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death, Easter. And he says, everyone who will believe, everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've been like. It doesn't matter who's hurt you or who you've hurt. Everyone who would trust in Christ, a sinless Savior, will be saved. Everyone. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your bank account looks like. It doesn't matter where you live, what car you drive. It doesn't even matter the sin you've committed. Everyone who will trust in Christ alone has salvation. See, if we could be good enough to get to heaven, there's absolutely no reason for Jesus to have died. And if Paul did not hold the purity of the gospel in the first century, there would be no gospel in the second century. And if we will not hold to the purity of the gospel in the 21st century, there will not be a gospel in the 22nd century. And when you have to agree with everyone about everything, you will inevitably go down to the lowest common denominator and you will believe nothing to be true. And if the elders and leaders of this church smell a wolf, we will identify him immediately. And anyone who would come in to change the doctrine of the church and seek to divide this body is not welcome here. There are some things that we hold with a very tight fist, and we will die for it. So I wonder, what prevents you right now from trusting Christ? You know the essentials. Some people say, I still got questions. Look, you know, you're always going to have questions. I still have questions. But what prevents you right now from trusting Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. I thank you, though, that my sins were as scarlet, it can be as white as snow. That there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Even Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. God, may you grant the faith to believe. And for us as believers, Father, I pray that this message of the gospel would not be limited to this church, but would go forth because you've given us people in our everyday lives, those whom we work next to, those whom we play next to, those whom we live next to. God, may the gospel go forth from our lips that we might love enough to preach the truth. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.